I would like to have you turn, if you will, please, to Paul's letter to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2 and verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You'll notice in the other version it says that ye are filled full. The same idea is latent in our passage, for the word complete means to be full. The context will determine very often just in what way we are to consider the fullness. But this morning I want to just take this message for the blessedness that it has. And though we may not emphasize the completeness as the authorized version gives it, yet I know that the message will be surrounding that thought. I'm taking, first of all, those first few words that I read in your hearing. Ye are in him complete or filled full. Ye are in him. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's rather remarkable that Paul uses this phrase more than anyone else. As a matter of fact, I think Peter is the only other writer that ever uses the expression in Christ. But practically every epistle of the apostle has at least one reference to it, and some of his epistles are just full of the thought. I say full of the thought because when he does not actually mention the phrase, it all reverts back to the fact that we are in Christ, that this or that or the other can be said. And so I want to ask the question this morning, what does it mean to be in Christ? And my first suggestion to you this morning is that to be in Christ means you are no longer in Adam. To be in Christ means that we are no longer in Adam. The reason I mention this is because Adam in the scriptures is considered as a federal head of the human race. He was the one from whom the human race is stemmed, and he is likened as to a type of Christ, and the only type in which he could represent Christ is in the fact of this federal headship. But he lost that headship. He lost that dominion. And whilst the whole race is said to be in Adam, yet Adam lost his dominion, forfeiting it to Satan, as we well know. Now, on the other hand, Christ is the federal head of a new humanity. And some of the modern translations give that expression, Christ as being the head of a new humanity. And those who believe on his name are said to be in Christ. I read in your hearing this morning from this same chapter, from this chapter, and then I want to refer to an earlier portion, something of this as revealed in the writings of the apostle. Colossians 1, verses 11 to 13. Colossians 1, 11 to 13. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or which made us meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the authority of darkness, and hath translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This marvelous transference, this marvelous translation from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the word meet here, by the way, in verse 12, means to be qualified. Now, there is not one of us in this room today or in the whole world who of themselves are qualified to be anything like what the apostle says. This qualification has come to us because we are in Christ. I'm sure you understand that. So here's the mighty transference. And then you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, I believe it is, it says that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I don't want to deal with that, but just to show you that these two are thrown in contrast, one against the other. In Adam they die, in Christ they live. So that to be in Christ means that. But we must go further this morning and say this expression in Christ involves certain things, and this is some of the things that are involved. First of all, it's true of all believers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have received Him as that, then you are in Christ. There is no middle ground. You're in Christ or you're out of Christ. There is no halfway house in the matter of salvation. You're either saved and saved gloriously, or you're not saved at all. But sometimes I think some people are saved miserably by the way they act. They don't seem to have any joy. They don't seem to have any consciousness of His divine presence. They are miserably saved, but they are saved nevertheless. But they should be glory as far as they are concerned. Now, it's true of all believers, no matter what their personal attainment in holy living may be. You see, we're going to deal with something a little later on here, and that is the fact, again, of what we're going to deal more fully with on Thursday, the difference between state and standing. There are so many people who are Christians who are constantly looking within. And when you look within, that's enough to make you miserable. That's enough to make you sad. But we're not bidden to look within. We're bidden to look to Him. We are in Christ. And this has nothing at all to do with our spiritual lives as far as whether we're mature, whether we're babes, whether we're advanced, or whether we're not. The thing is that we are in Christ, we are saved, and then that's it. And because of this salvation, it's eternal. There can be no rescinding of it. God is never going to take away from any believer the life that he has in Christ. Will anybody say amen? Aren't you glad? Oh, forgive me, you ought to be as thrilled as I am, but then I've had to jump on you, so I mustn't expect you to be as thrilled yet. You might be a little later on if I can present it properly. So this in Christ speaks in the second place of the judicial condition of the believer. Not what he is in himself, but what he is in Christ. What is our position in Christ? This. It speaks of the judicial condition of the believer in Christ. We see God's estimate of him who is identified with Christ in all his atoning work. The question this morning, beloved, is not how I feel, it's what God says with regard to me. My feelings may give the lie to God's statement because they are so marvelous, they are so wonderful, that's almost to be beyond our powers to believe. But this is what it is. These are some of the results of this being in Christ. First of all, let us say we are pardoned. We are forgiven our sins. Does that come to the person in Christ? Do we have the forgiveness of sins? Second, are we justified? Is the person in Christ justified? And so, able to have peace with God. Third, is he made righteous? You say, aren't these all the same? Not quite. They're just different aspects of one glorious truth. Now, the fourth point, you might be questioned a little. And that is, does the believer in Christ have eternal life? Oh, you say, I didn't think there was any difficulty there at all. But the difficulty is that some people have made a distinction between being forgiven, being pardoned, being justified, being made righteous, and yet not being saved. Now, which came first? Now, I'm not talking about the chicken and the egg, but I say, which came first? Pardoned, forgiven, justified, made righteous, or eternal life? Now, will you bear witness to the fact that the average evangelist and the average preacher today, if he's preaching the gospel message, his emphasis is in what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be justified? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be forgiven? Or is it believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? and if salvation doesn't embody the idea of eternal life, then I don't understand my word. I don't understand the scriptures at all. But I do believe this, that before it could be said of us that we are pardoned, we had to receive life. Why? Because if you'll turn to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you want to just say this and refer to the Gentile, fine, I'll accept that. And you Gentiles hath he given life, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. What's the first thing a dead man needs? Forgiveness or life? What's the good of talking to a dead man about forgiveness? What's the good of talking to a dead man about justification? He's dead, he's unresponsive. But give that dead man life, and then what? Then he can understand forgiveness. Then he can appreciate justification. Then he can appreciate righteousness. And to realize that the same one who gave him life has given him these things. And I suggest to you that these things, though they may be separate transactions as far as the word and the judicial statements are concerned, yet they happen so as to be almost instantaneously. So I say this is a marvelous thing, that God sees the believer only in Christ and never sees him outside of him. Now let that sink in, beloved, because this is one of the most glorious truths that we can have outside of the truth of the mystery. That God sees me in Christ and nowhere else. He never sees me now. After I have come to him, I've been justified, I've been pardoned, I have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, he sees me no longer in Adam. Am I hearing anybody say glory be? Huh? Isn't it something to marvel over? And it turns to the hymn book. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. Where? In the beloved. Accepted. Oh, beloved, how can we talk about being in ourselves when we have been planted? I believe that every time we look at ourselves and say, I'm carnal, and maybe we are, there's no maybe about it. We are. Every one of us. But we're not bidden to look within. We're bidden to look unto him. Because God regards us as being in Christ. And I submit to you that we turn to Romans just for a bit. Romans chapter 8. I've said this so many times that you may be getting a little tired of it, but I feel it's a truth we haven't fully grasped yet. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is an interpolation. A copyist put that in there, undoubtedly taking it from verse 4, but it's not in the original. And so the sentence is complete. Therefore is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It isn't a question of walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. There's no condemnation if we're in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Now come over a little further into the book, into this chapter. And I suppose one of the most well-known verses amongst Christians is verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Will you see there in that verse this simple statement? Let's not get too entangled with predestination at the moment. But there in the beginning, God foreknew, he did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. When's that going to be? Is it now? You can look at me as much as you like, but I'm sorry to say you won't see much of the image of Christ there. But I'm going to say to you, wait a little while. Wait till I'm up yonder, and wait till you're up yonder. Look at me then, and I don't mind how much you look at me then, because I'll be conformed to his image. Oh, it's true that work is going on, but the ultimate will never be here, beloved. But you see, in the foreknowledge of God, whom he did predestinate, those that he marked out beforehand, he marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, that is, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't it wonderful there's going to be like him one day? See? Aren't you sick and tired of the old man? Oh, I've got an amen. Aren't you sick and tired of the old man? In this we groan, being burdened. And I know the connotation there is a little different, but it applies to the old man. But the thing is that God has seen me in him. It goes on to say, moreover, whom he did mark out beforehand, them, and the word them is emphatic, in the Greek, them he also glorified, and whom he called, them he also, or whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them also he what? Well, I look at you this morning, and forgive me if I say you don't look glorified to me. But I'm not going to look at you as you are now, and I don't want you to look at me as I am now. But God says, I see you all glorified. I've begun a good work in you. I've perfected unto the day. There's a lot of side issues there that we could get into. I like to say this and probably condemn myself in so doing. But beloved, if we see each other, not as we are now, but as we will be glorified, I don't think we'll be finding fault with each other so much as we are. There'll be a little more love in the world. There'll be a little more kindness. There'll be a little more gentleness. And I think we all stand more or less guilty, to some varying degrees maybe. But if we could only accept this position, what we are in Christ, we could overlook so many things. Because the same book that says things like this says this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the wicked spirits in the heavenly. And the thing that will keep us true to that will be to see that those that are in Christ, they're one day going to be like him. Oh, I do want to tell one of my favorite stories. It might help us a little. To show that there are degrees of maturity, degrees of spiritual growth, which is the other side of our picture for a moment. But this is a true story, and it happened in the East End of London. Now, the East End of London is just like the East Side of New York. And there was a missionary, we call him a missionary, he was associated with the East London Missionary Society, which devoted their whole efforts to trying to evangelize the East End of London. One day on the street corner he was preaching, and it's not difficult to get a crowd in London. I had watched several of our preachers downtown, and they haven't got an audience at all, but you start preaching on a street corner in London, it isn't long before you'll get a lot of critical people standing round. And they'll be ready to pick you up any minute. You know, I've always been opposed to one thing. Forgive this little side issue, but we've had in this country churches that we pastored that we, I say we because Mrs. Lamborn and I are in this together, that we would go out to the street corners and hold a meeting. And what used to distress me and disturb me many times that the dear brethren, and God bless them, that would go out there to witness, if they'd have kept to their witnessing, there would have been no quarrel. But when they started preaching and teaching, there were university students in this group that I'm thinking of, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, MIT down the way, Harvard not further, too far away the other way, and these people would be constantly crossing up and down the street, and boy, they could make rings around these poor fellows that were trying to preach Christ in a sophisticated way. And so I say that it's difficult to preach sometimes in the open air. Well, this dear man was holding forth, and his text was, "For God so loved the world," and he gave a picture, as he best could describe it, of Christ. What Christ was like. He was a man of love. He was a man of gentleness. He was a man of purity. He was a man of holiness. And as he went on like this describing, there was a little fellow about 12 years of age, all tattered and torn as far as his clothes was concerned. His elbows were out and his knees were out. His face was dirty. His hands were begrimed. And he stood there with his hands in what was left of his pockets, and he stood on and said, "Oh," he said, "I know Jesus, Governor. I know Jesus." And the man went on with his message and finished it. But after the service was over, he collared the little boy. He said, "Sonny," he said, "what did you mean when you said you know Jesus? You've seen me." He said, "You come with me." And he took him down this side street into one of the more wretched hovels, you could call them. A side street where the window panes were out and where the front doors were hanging on their hinges and so on. And he knocked at a certain door. And when the door opened and the man looked into the room, he could see it was beautifully clean. It was so different to every other house on the street that it stood out. And the lady, a young lady, answered the door. And the little boy looked up at the young lady and then looked at the man. He said, "There's Jesus. There's Jesus." What did he mean? That girl was a living testimony to the love, the gentleness, the purity, the holiness of Christ. That's true, beloved, that some of us are not at that stage yet. But oh, how grateful I am this morning that God doesn't look at me like that. He sees me perfect. We are complete in Him. You lack nothing. Think of it, beloved. We lack nothing. So, to be in Christ means all of this. It means the total identification with Christ. But it means, in the third place, fullness. This is our word. Christ, if you remember as we were reading this morning, if you'll go back to Colossians 2 for a moment, you'll see the connection. And I can't go into the book, for the book is the context for this passage. I can't go into that this morning. But we do start here with chapter 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through empty vain deceit," or empty vain philosophy is the meaning here. "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise." Listen, beloved, it's absolutely true that when men and women saw Jesus, they saw God. God was manifest in Christ. And all the fullness of the Godhead was in Christ. Don't ask me to explain that. How all the fullness of the Godhead could dwell in one mortal body. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't a mortal body. But how the fullness of God could dwell in Christ, in His earthly body, I do not know. But I believe it. I believe it with all my heart because the Word says so. Now then, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise, and this Christ is in the believer. What's the secret of the mystery? Colossians 1:25. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill," here's the same word, and we say complete, "to complete the word of God, even the secret which has been in ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is it? This mystery among the Gentiles, what is it? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, don't ask me to explain that, how Christ can come to me, but by his Holy Spirit.
There can be that indwelling of which so many scriptures speak. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In chapter 3 of the same book.
So, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, and Christ is in me, and Christ is the fullness of us all, and we, as a unit, as a body, are the fullness of him.
Can you grasp it? Can you take it in?
Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, he comes to indwell the individual believer, and we are filled full to the overflowing, and then with the church as an aggregate, as a unit, we are his fullness here in the world. I say the body is the fullness of Christ. It says so in Ephesians 1:23. All right, then what are we filled with? We are filled with his merit.
I have no righteousness of my own now, says Paul. What I once held on to, what was gained to me, I now count as loss. As touching the law? No. As touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Now there's only one way that I know that Paul could have been blameless, and that is by fulfilling the law in the matter of sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin.
But he said, what was gained to me I counted loss, that I might be found in him. Here it is again, I might be found in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness of God which comes through faith. And so the merit of Christ is put to my account. His righteousness is put to my account. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His purity, his preciousness, his life.
Because he lived, what? We can live. Not only now, but in the future.
It's guaranteed it. We are filled with the sonship spirit. And because we are sons, we are able to cry out what?
Abba, Father. Now what does that mean? It means this, that the slaves of Paul's day, the slaves in Christ's day, they never could say, Abba, Father,
because they had no father. They were slaves. They were brought out of the slave market to be servants, to be slaves. But when we were slaves to sin, Jesus Christ brought us out of the marketplace by his own precious blood to make us slaves
or to set us free. That's salvation. That's the meaning of redemption. To buy out of the marketplace of sin, not to be a slave, but to be sons.
And if sons,
then heirs. Joined heirs together with him.
His life, his sonship, his heirship.
Joined heirs in the same Roman epistle that we looked at a little while ago, and I'm sure in some of our prison letters, the same truth is brought out. Joined heirs with Christ. Can you tell me what Christ possesses? Because if you can, I can tell you what you possess.
Joined heirs together with him. Now, beloved, according to Hebrews 11, I have the title deed for this.
I'm not rich this morning any more than any of you. But I have a title deed that tells me that in God's bank I have something that is according to his riches in glory. In Philippians, you remember, Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus.
Another one of those in Christ.
It's according to his riches. Agreeing with his riches, all right.
And then I am also a sharer, together with him, of this fullness of his glory. You know, I used to dislike that hymn somewhat, "Oh, that will be glory for me," because it sounded just a wee bit selfish. But the more I look at it and see his glory, and realize what God has honored us to become, that glory is for us. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him. What? In glory? Is that what it says? If it's a place, so much the better. If heaven is glory, then that's my home. But if it means a personal glory, that is mine because of Christ also. Now, we've already dealt with most of our thoughts here that I'd like to express this morning, except to say this in the final thought. When are we filled with all this fullness of God? When are we filled with all these blessings? And I believe the scriptures teach us it is the moment we become a believer. Don't you see the difference between standing and saying simply this, that everything that Christ is to the person who will come to him, he is at the very beginning of his life, not just a little bit trickled out here and a little bit more and a little more here and a little more. It's all there in the very beginning. It's righteousness. It isn't that I'm a little more righteous today because God has given me a little more righteousness. He considers me to be absolutely righteous in his sight. Not because of me, but because of the one in whom I am found. And so I say that it all happens when we become a believer. You've heard that expression, haven't you? Once in grace, always in grace. I'm going to change that a little bit. Once in Christ, always in Christ. Never out of him. For a moment. But don't you see, beloved, the very moment you could be out of Christ, if that were possible, would be the very moment Satan could get a hold of him. No wonder they used to sing in the children's section of the church, "Faith in the arms of Jesus." You know a greater place of faith? But it means this: once in Christ, always in Christ, means as far as God is concerned, and when he looks at me, it means that the Adam life is out. The old Adamic nature is out. You say, but it isn't. Well, God said it is. And God says, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ rose from the dead, you were raised together with him. Well, now listen, when Christ was raised from the dead, was it to deal with the sin question anymore? Or was it forever through with that? Then when you are raised in newness of life, according to the parallel for the same thing, that you may walk in newness of life. But it didn't stop there. Ephesians says that when he was raised from the dead, he ascended up on high, and in his ascension, every true child of God has been considered thereto. And the old flesh doesn't enter into the picture at all. So I'd like to leave this thought with you this morning, that we have a marvelous position here. Ye are in him complete. Complete. And what do I need to turn to the world for? What do I need to turn to anyone for? What do I need anything at all but Christ? Now none but Christ can satisfy. None but Christ. Because he is all and in it. He is everything to everybody. I can remember my homilies first. A professor preaching this one Sunday in a conference. That Christ is all and in all. He said what it means is that Christ is everything to everybody. It. Now listen. And that stirred up more controversy than anything I've heard in a long time. But isn't it true? He's everything to everyone if they only receive. Christ satisfied. How is it not? So let us take this message this morning and see that I am justified, I have been pronounced and declared righteous
I am holy in His sight, pardoned and forgiven. And yet at the same time, the gracious work was going on until what is in the mind of God and what was in the mind of God for you and for me before the foundation of the world will one day be a reality. Oh, blessed day. May God hurry back.
Will you please turn to the letter of Colossians, chapter 2. And I want to resume where we left off this morning. I hope you don't mind. But I didn't say all that I wanted to say. So we'll just come to chapter 2. And the verses that we had this morning was verses 9 and 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. I want to continue with that in a moment, but first of all, I believe it would be well for us if we ever got hold of books that tell us about the background of some of these marvelous epistles, it would be good to read them. The trouble at Colossae, for there was trouble there, in spite of the fact that on the surface it seems that Paul has nothing but marvelous truth to dispense, yet it's true that they were plagued with a form of Gnosticism that was developing and growing fast. And the basic thought in this particular aspect of Gnosticism was that God is far removed from the world that He created because of the evil that was in it. Matter is evil, according to Gnostic theory, and that the only way God could ever come down and reach us was by what they call a series of emanations. That is, there had to be principalities and powers and angels and dignitaries and lower, and Jesus was at the bottom of the rung. And that is why Paul is combating that. And when you find so many times, as he said here, as we saw this morning, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he was taking him from the bottom rung and putting him on the top. So there was absolutely no comparison. And you'll find, if you'll read the book of Colossians with that in view, that many of the passages will become illuminated as Paul seeks to exalt Christ and put him where he rightly belongs. Far above all principality and power. You can have all your emanations, says Paul. You can have all your graduations, but please put Christ as the head. And not only an emanation, but He is God manifest in the flesh. Now tonight we're going on not with that particular strain in view, but following through this thought, yet ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, but just before we enter into that, I am reminded that a week ago, this last Sunday night, we were talking about some of the distinctive features of the church, which is His body, and I concluded by saying that we had a peculiar views, perhaps, to some people's way of thinking, with regard to the ordinances. Well, this is coming up again tonight. This is a matter of ordinances and where they come in the scheme of us being complete in Him. If you ever have any dealings with people that object to our attitude on the baptism and the Lord's table, here is the good answer from the Word itself as to why we take the position we do. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now there's just two things to note there in the translation. You'll notice that I admitted the words of the sin. That is not in the original. And then the word by, where it says by the circumcision of Christ, would perhaps more correctly be in, for it's the literal preposition in the Greek. So it reads, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. In other words, we keep on saying we were baptized into Christ, but we were circumcised in Christ. And the circumcision of Christ is not that which took place when he was 8 days old. Many might refer it back to then, but it's not. The circumcision referred to here is when Jesus was cut off in death. Now you'll notice here that Paul is ringing the changes for the benefit of the Judaizers who were plaguing Colossae as they did other places, when he says this, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that makes it to be a spiritual thing, does it not? This is something that not we do, but God does. All this morning we have the things that God has been doing for the believer. This is a continuation of it, but this has more to do with our walk than our standing in Him. Now he says this circumcision was a spiritual thing in the putting off of the body of the flesh, not just one part, as would be in an earthly physical circumcision, but the entire body of the flesh is put off. Even as Christ died, the whole body was offered up as a sacrifice. So this death that he recognizes here, in which we have a part, is so involved that the old man, the old nature, was crucified when Christ was put to death. In the purpose of God, that's what he means here. Now, we find further that he continues with this, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And it's rather interesting. I was looking at several translations this week on this particular verse, and I noticed there are two views that are put forward, and it's put forward by these different Bible teachers about with this idea in mind. One of them says this, buried with him in his baptism. The others say, buried with him in your baptism. And by that, they mean water baptism. Now, here is a place where a translator becomes an interpreter. And a poor one at that. And my answer is this, that I'm just as justified and more justified in saying that we are buried in his baptism than I am in your baptism. It's all of Christ. All of this, all the way through this epistle, especially this portion that we've dealt with this morning and again tonight, it's Christ. Christ, Christ only. And what we have in him and through him and because of him. So it just breaks the thread to put something in that we have done. And water baptism is something we do. But the spirit baptism is what is mentioned here, and is a spiritual thing. Now, when you go back to Ephesians, many of you know that in chapter 4 of Ephesians, when dealing with the unity of the Spirit, which we are maintained, and urged to maintain, rather, we find that he has this to say, chapter 4 and verses 3 on, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the thing, even though this has been repeated many times, is that you cannot take the one baptism here and make a physical thing of it when everything else in that section is spiritual. The faith is a spiritual thing. The Lord is Spirit, the Holy Spirit is Spirit, the hope that we have of our calling is a spiritual thing, and so it goes on. And then to try and put into this the water baptism, that just makes another point of confusion. And on the other hand, this does harmonize beautifully with the passage that we're dealing with in Colossians 2. So returning to Colossians for a moment, we see here Paul's thought, that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was something in which God reckoned us to have a part. We were taken with him and we were circumcised with him or in his death. We were buried by his baptism into death. And then he goes on to say, wherein ye also are risen with him. Wherein, what does the word wherein mean here?
Does that refer back to the baptism? Now, even if you go back to our water brethren, friends,
and we take this to mean water, there isn't one pastor, there isn't one evangelist, there isn't anyone who has ever immersed a person for what they brought them up out of it. Right? I can't imagine what would happen if they left them down except trouble.
So here the death and the burial must be followed by a resurrection. And so this baptism into his death is a baptism also into his resurrection, wherein ye are raised, is that what it says? Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Whose operation is it? Is it ours? Or is it God? Ought we to praise him for it? It has not been left to us, it's something that he did. And it was gloriously accomplished when he raised him from the dead. Now here's the strange thing about it. The next verse almost comes back to what we were dealing with in part this morning. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he what? Quickened. And you'll notice again, as we had it before, earlier, and as we had it in Ephesians 2, that the quickening here, the bringing to life, comes before the matter of having forgiven you trespasses and sins. So that we are raised. In other words,
if you go back to the familiar picture here, we have life first of all, and then the knowledge and the assurance of sins forgiven.
And so it's a wonderful thing to know that we have both of these. Now in verse 14, I just want to go on a little here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There's no question but what this deals with the old law. This was the handwriting that was against us. And what way was it against us? Yes, but I think there was a little touch of the Jew here for the Jew. Yes, but don't you think the fact of it being a handwriting of ordinances which was against us was because we couldn't keep it? I'm speaking now of the law and those that were under it. They couldn't keep it. It was against them from the very beginning. It was designed that way. And that's the great tragedy of the Christian faith today. Many of the great denominations, they are trying to live under the law because the law was given to make us good. Say they. The law was given to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And when God said, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and the Jewish people were encompassed within the bounds of those two laws, split them up as you like into detail, yet they failed terribly to keep them. And so the law was our schoolmaster, speaking again of the same people, the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ? So here we've got the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us. What had happened to it? He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now there's another way of looking at it, and I don't know whether I'm able to explain it fully this evening, because it was a thought that I got from a man who had studied ancient customs here, and he said that it's something more or less like when we sign a check or when we sign a deed. That signature of ours is against us. Especially if it's an agreement, and then you can't fulfill your agreement. What happens? Do they hold you to the signature? And your signature becomes something against you. So in the same way, this contract, as it were, he's taken it out of the way. And he's cancelled that debt. The debt was against God. He cancelled it, nailing it to his cross. And as you've heard me explain before, there are many commentators who believe that this refers to the custom in that day of receiving a bill. And the way to receive a bill was to take it to the home or the house and put a nail through it onto the doorpost so it was nailed to the door. Well, I don't know that I'd care for it. I wouldn't want everybody to know what I bought. But everybody could see what was purchased and the fact that it had been paid for. But I think there's another beautiful illustration of that. What was the writing on the cross? There was a writing on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And maybe Paul is alluding to that, but spiritualizing it, inasmuch as it was not Jesus of Nazareth, but it was me that was hanging there. And you, in the eyes of God. We were there in Christ, and the debt is paid by reason of his sacrifice, his substitution. Just as Isaac was delivered because of the substituted ram, so this substitution is for us. And anyway, the idea is that this debt was cancelled out. And so for the Jew particularly, this would have a tremendous meaning. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. I like that word, spoiled. It means to put off. To put off, he stripped off from himself. That's another word that is used in other commentaries. Stripped off from himself, principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or in the cross. There's a double reading there by reason of that little word it in the Greek. But the marvelous thing is that
all our enemies have been dealt with. And when we think again of our completeness in him, then these enemies have been gloriously taken care of and we can triumph over them. Now notice again how he speaks more or less to the converted Jew in his midst. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now every one of those items, judge you in meat or in drink, the holy day, the new moon, the Sabbath, can all be found in your Old Testament as something which they were to observe. Now, Paul is saying, don't let anyone judge you in regard to these things. Why? These things are now a shadow. Verse 17, which are a shadow of the things that are to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, the word body here doesn't refer to the church, which is his body, but is the word body, but it can be in contrast to the shadow. What's the opposite of the shadow here? Substance. You see, and Jesus is the substance, not the shadow. And so, by way of application, we can take this to refer to these ordinances that are in operation today in many places, and when people speak to us, I think we are justified in saying that we are not to let them judge us with regard to these things. Because we have, according to what we've already seen in the earlier verses, we have no obligation upon us to keep these things. They belong to another dispensation, to another generation, and we have been freed from them. This is the idea of our completeness in him. There's nothing to be added to our faith in him. Is the gospel of the grace of God, is that grace plus nothing, or is it grace plus something? Does grace and works go together? Is there any place for works in the matter of salvation? There's plenty of room for it afterwards, but not in the matter of the redemption. So here he's saying, don't let in be upset or let anyone judge you in respect of these things, because there is something else in verse 18. Let no man therefore beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. This again is something that was very common for the Israelites, the Jew, the ministry of angels, and the consequent degeneration of worship of them could be very easy. But he says, we're not to do that, because in verse 19, this would mean not holding to the head, or holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now he comes back again to this subject that we had earlier. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from what? What's the word rudiment? Element, yes. Well, I was always bothered with this until I remember that when I started learning the piano, or learning to play the piano, the little book that was put in front of me said the rudiments of piano. Rudiments, the beginning, the elements. And so he says we're not to be, go back to those things. We are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? Ordinances. Again, he's back on this subject. Evidently, there was a tremendous furore in this church over some of these things. Now, if you leave out the brackets, it makes a little different reading than perhaps what might be construed. And so if you leave out verse 21 and a part of verse 22, it reads like this. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Now, that's a little different, isn't it? Some Jew might say, well, the ordinances of God is one thing, and that I've got to obey. But the ordinances and the commandments of men is something else, and I don't need to bother with them. But listen, the point is this, beloved, that back in Paul's day, well, let me say this. Let's go back before Paul's day. In the time when the law was in operation, and go from the time of Moses on until beyond the time of Christ, these commandments in the Old Testament were the ordinances of whom? Yes, but who gave them? The ordinances of God. They were his ordinances. But when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and Christ becomes all the Old Testament had spoken about, the law was to lead to Christ. Well, he's here. Now what about these ordinances? They had what? Passed away? Done away with? Was the law done away with? Well, Hebrews say so. So that these commandments, even from the Jew standpoint, these Old Testament commandments, if they are exhorted and emphasized today, what do they become? They become the commandments of men. Because God is through with them. Now we saw this morning and again tonight, our completeness is in him. He's everything. The only thing that we need to do is to remember these things and to accept them by faith, and then that's it. So that we're not to be beguiled, we're not to go back to a worshipping of angels or anything of that kind. And if we be dead with Christ, that is out. So the answer is, why be subject to ordinances? Now, notice this again, the aesthetic side of this. Going to verse 21. He uses this as an illustration. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, some of you have been members of church before you came to us. Did you ever belong to a church that said you mustn't do this, and you must do the other? Shall I name some of the things? So that there's no misunderstanding. You mustn't play cards, you mustn't dance, you mustn't drink, you mustn't go to shows. Now, I haven't been in those churches recently, so I don't know what they say about TV. But I know a lot of people that wouldn't go to shows and have a TV and use it quite extensively. Seems a little inconsistent. But these are commandments such as touch not, taste not, handle not. But they are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now notice what it says here, and this is the deceptive thing for many people. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in what? Well, what's another way of putting that? Self-imposed worship. Will worship. And humility. And neglecting of the body or punishing the body. But it's not in any honor because it's to the satisfying of what? Rather than what? The spirit. So there's a tremendous chapter here. Now you'll notice the chapter division is unfortunate because he's not finished. If ye then, well, he's back on the subject again. If ye then be risen with Christ, you were dead You were buried. You were raised together with him. Why are you going back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, even like Galatians tells you? If you then be risen with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Is your life safe? How safe? Is he in trouble? No, he's not in trouble, so we need not be. He's safe. We are safe because our life is hid with Christ in God. And I look upon that as a double protection. Christ protects us, and God the Father protects us. There's a security here, and that is marvelous. Now then, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he appear with him also in glory. Now from verse 5 on, we're not going into that tonight, but from verse 5 on, you have the practical side of this, where we're to put to death, the word mortify, to treat as dead, your members which are upon earth. And he goes on to name them, which were things that were so common in the days of Paul, and are so common in the days in which we live. So that this is an up-to-date epistle when it comes to guiding us with regards to the things which are a grief to God, things which he hates, and which interfere with our fellowship with him. So we're not going into that tonight. We're just going to leave that where it is, and we try to remember the blessed things that he's told us here, that we are free from these ordinances, not because there are anything bad about them, but because we have something better in Christ, who has given us a deeper spiritual significance for those things than could ever be obtained in any other way. Maybe we can just have a hymn with which to close, and then we can go and be blessed, I trust, for what we've already